This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Right, you'll remember our discussion last week of the Soton, what he was, what the Soton really is, and what this discussion was that was taking place between him and God. And now in Pasuk Chet, in verse 8, sorry we don't have the photostats ready yet this evening, but they will be in the session for next week. Some of you have got books and some. Sorry? Yeah, Sabbath, I don't think it's enough for everybody. A lot of people without texts, but next week we'll have them. And this eighth pasuk is a very fundamental verse in the whole in the understanding of the whole book. Vayomer Hashem el Hasoton, and Hashem says to the Soton. Who's recording there? No recording, please. No recording, please. The reason no recordings is just because it's a very, very subtle shir, and if I'm speaking to somebody, I can see if you understand or you don't. If you don't understand, I can repeat it. I can't do that on a tape. Also, each year carries on from the one before it. And with tapes going around where you get a tape for shiur number 3 and you haven't heard number 1 and number 2, it's going to cause a terrible misunderstanding. So Hashem says to the Soton, Hasamto libicho al avdi iyev. It's all very well you saying you're coming from earth and that's your function, we accept that. Your function is to ensure built-in deterioration. The function of the Soton is to program degeneration into the world, into the Bria. And we discussed last week why that was important. That there has to be a process of degeneration so that our predecessors are on a higher level than we are, and so on. We discussed in some great detail last week. But now he says, have you noticed my servant Iyov? Ki ein kamoihu ba'oretz. For there is nothing like him on earth. Like Iyov. What does that mean? There's nothing like Iyov on earth. What does that mean? Why is there nothing like him? What is so very unique about Iyov? He is an ishtom. Hashem repeats, he's a perfect man. The Yoshur, he's straight. Yirei Elokim, he's God-fearing. V'sor meiro, and he doesn't do evil. 1 second, well, we've got 48 chapters to find out why. And he doesn't do evil. So explains Hashem to the Soton. You're right that it is in the nature of matter that matter deteriorates. Do you remember? That's what we established last week. That's the difference between spirit and matter. Matter deteriorates. If you leave matter alone, it deteriorates. Anything material deteriorates if you leave it alone. And that's an important thing to know, because people don't realize that. You can't leave a material thing alone. You lock up a house and leave it alone. What happens to it? Deteriorates. No, and very quickly. Very, very quickly. Don't look after your body for a couple of days. You can work on yourself for months and months, and you can go to gym, and you can diet, and you can do all sorts of wonderful things, and you're feeling great and wonderful, you're looking wonderful, and after 1 week of ignoring your body, you're a mess again. 1 week, it doesn't even have, it's a couple of days, you already feel it. It starts deteriorating. If you aren't constantly at it, it deteriorates. Matter doesn't stay stagnant. It deteriorates, it either improves or it deteriorates, but the general trend is a trend of deterioration. And that's the nature of matter. Some things deteriorate faster than others. Things that grow, things that have life, deteriorate faster than minerals do. But everything deteriorates. And spiritual things do the opposite. Spiritual things improve with age. Spiritual things develop. And we discussed last week that's why we have a special affinity with wine, and that's why we use wine for things that are for sanctity, because wine is a physical thing that improves with age. Not indefinitely, of course, but it's a physical thing that improves with age, so we identify it with it almost as a spiritual thing. It's a material thing that has the appearance, that behaves a little bit like a spiritual thing. So we have a special affinity with wine. What about the human being? The human being is an amazing creation, because the human being combines physical with spiritual, which means the human being is in a state of continuous tension. That tension is caused from many results of this peculiar combination, because spiritual and material are opposites. Not only aren't they similar, but they're opposites, and they're forces. We're accustomed to thinking of material things, of a material object, not as a force, just as a thing that stands there. You put the vase of flowers there, the flowers may be deteriorated, but the vase stands just where you put it. Nothing happens. It doesn't. If nobody touches it, nothing happens to it. So we're used to seeing matter as objects, as static objects, not as forces of energy. What Einstein taught us was that matter is not a static object, but matter is a force of energy. We knew it before then already, but that idea came to its ultimate in Einstein's work, that there's no difference between energy and matter. So matter is an energy, and it's an energy that pulls towards deterioration. It's an energy that pulls down. We've often discussed in the Beis HaMidrash how the various different forces that there are in the world are all parallel. Spiritual forces, emotional forces, physical forces, there's a parallelity, if there's such a word, parallelism, however many L's that word has, between all these different forces. The force of gravity, what is the force of gravity? It pulls down. That force you have is the spiritual equivalent. Matter pulls down. That is the nature of matter. The more material it is, the more compact it is, the more dense it is, the more it pulls. Material things pull down. Spiritual things do the opposite. Spiritual things pull up. And that's why fire, Eish, is a sign of the Neshoma. We light a Yotzat candle because fire moves up. There again, we identify with fire as a force of upward movement. Heat moves up, contrary to gravity. So we see in fire, we see in heat, we see a certain kind of spirituality. But it's still a physical force, but it acts a little bit like a spiritual force, just as wine acts a little bit like a spiritual thing. And that's why we identify with fire, with light, because it functions more like a spiritual thing. Whereas matter as such, an ordinary matter, pulls down. Gravity pulls one down. What is the human being? The human being is the combination of two opposite forces, of the spiritual force and the physical force. That means we are simultaneously being acted upon in two opposite directions. We are simultaneously being pulled upwards and downwards. The force of gravity is operating on us at the same time as the force of... What would be the opposite of gravity? What would we say, Stan? Anything you can think of? Sorry? Anti-gravity. No, it's not an anti-force. It's a positive force, spirituality. It's not an anti-force. What? Sorry?
Ascension.
A force of ascension. Yeah, that's not a bad word. That's not a bad word. It's a Kabbalistic word. You think they'll understand it? A force of ascension. So you've got the force of, what's the opposite of ascension, Simon? Now we can't use gravity anymore. What's the opposite of ascension? Descension. Yeah, descension. But it's also a destructive force, isn't it? Now we know that descension and descent and gravity, all the same kind of thing. All pulls down. So we're looking at this force of gravity that pulls down. We're looking at an equivalent force of spirituality that pushes up. And the human being is the only creation in the entire universe that is the fulcrum, that point at which the energy pulling down and the energy pulling up is concentrated. Now imagine what would happen to any piece of matter to which you apply equal pressure in opposite directions. What happens? It explodes, disintegrates, collapses. And yet we survive. That's the miracle of the human being. And that's one of the things that this Sefer analyzes and examines. How does it work? How is it possible that the human being is the point where that spiritual force, which we've discussed this week, and that physical force that we discussed last week, meet with equal tensions, equal pressures, pulling in exactly the opposite directions, one pulling upwards, so to say, and one pulling downwards. The human being is in the middle, the human being is the object on which those two opposite forces are acting with equal strength. The answer is that if we allow those two strengths to be equal, in fact we also explode. We also can't survive when those two strengths are equal. When those two strengths are equal, we're not static. When those two strengths are equal, we pack up, we become destroyed. And that's when people get sick, that's when people get ill. That's when people have mental disease. That's when people have breakdowns. That's when people can't cope. If a person has no spiritual, he's only coping with the physical, theoretically, nobody's like that, but theoretically, if one was only coping with the physical, then you could take it. What causes disappointment in a person's life? When does a person become disappointed to the point of becoming depressed? Not if he's never had something. If he's had it and he's lost it. That's when depression sets in. It's the knowledge, it's that being pulled in two directions. You've been high and you're being pulled low. That's when the person collapses and cracks up. And so if in fact these two forces are acting at the same with the same energy on the human being, he collapses, he can't handle it. But the human being has the ability to tip the scale. The human being has the ability to put just a drop of energy into one or other sides of the scale. He can decide whether he's going to give a little bit more weight to that pull of gravity, to the pull of matter, or he's going to put a little bit more weight into that pull of ascension, that pull of spirituality, of energy. Is he going to allow himself to be dominated by one or dominated by the other? But during every moment of every person's life, he is being dominated by one or the other. It changes. Sometimes the scale tips, and that's where we get all this turmoil sometimes. Sometimes we get pulled down. Sometimes we struggle again, and we turn the scale the other way, and we're pushed upwards. But at any given moment, the scale is never in balance. At any given moment, either the spiritual force is dominant or the physical force is dominant. Now, a tzaddik is a person who is able to totally and permanently dominate the force of gravity with the force of energy. That's all a tzaddik is. A tzaddik is somebody who can make sure that at all times, in all situations, constantly, he is being dominated by the force of energy, by that force of ascension, not by the force of deterioration, not by this force of gravity. That's what the tzaddik is able to do. And that's an amazing thing that the human being is capable of doing that. So the human being is able to overcome the process of deterioration. He can actually overcome the process of deterioration, which is the victory that the human being can achieve over the sotan. Okay, again, the sotan is that force of energy that is responsible for the deterioration that is inevitable in anything material. The human being is the only being that combines the spiritual and the physical. And therefore he combines forces of growth with forces of deterioration. The normal human being finds himself oscillating between the two. Sometimes he's growing and sometimes he's deteriorating. And he tries to see that on average he's growing more than he's deteriorating. The tzaddik is a person who is able to permanently and completely dominate the force of deterioration with the force of growth. Now that's a very important thing to understand. And if you realize how impoverished the human sciences are for not understanding this, then you'll realize how different a world it is. And again, I often talk like that about the human sciences, although I want to make it clear that the human sciences do have techniques. They know exercises, techniques. You've got to look at a psychologist, you've got to look at all professionals, I say, like a plumber. When you call the plumber in, you tell him what's wrong, you tell him where it's wrong, and you ask him to fix it and to leave his bill and clear out of your house. That's what you ask him to do. And it's the same with any profession. If you have a legal problem, go to the lawyer, tell him what's wrong, tell him to fix it, tell him to give you the bill and get out of your life. Because if he stays in, he'll destroy your business. Because he thinks in a different way. That's his job, is to fix the problem and get out. Or to prevent the problem from coming there in the first place. And if you go to a doctor, the same thing. You don't go to a doctor if you're feeling well. If you're feeling well, keep away. Just like when your car's keeping well, don't take it in for a service. Just leave it alone. So you take it in for a service, it's not going to be well when you get it back. Same with doctors. Just stay away from them when everything's fine. You have a problem, go and sort out the problem, get them to fix it, leave you their bill, and that's it. Finished and clear. That's the end of the story. Psychologists are the same, and psychiatrists even more so. You have a problem, go to them, let them help you sort out the problem, and leave you alone. They don't know the answers. They don't understand how people work. Because they're working with half of the human being. And you can't work with half of the human being. If you're not working with a human soul, there's no way you can understand how people work. Even if you are working with a soul, you can't understand how people work. What chance have you got if you're not working with a soul? But they have certain techniques and they have certain processes which are very constructive in certain circumstances, and one can use them for that. But just realize what this means. That means that the whole understanding of human growth and deterioration is based on the assumption that the human being is a physical being. And they analyze the human being as a physical being, and they figure out that there is a growth phase until the age of about 21, and from there on it's downhill. That the human being's intellectual capacity, his creative capacity, and his physical capacity starts deteriorating after around that age. And anybody with a little bit of seichel must realize that's wrong. 21, you start deteriorating. How many gedolim were gedolim at 21? How many great people became great people at 21? They became greater and greater and greater as they worked. 60s, 70s, 80s. That's when their greatest work was produced. If you look at the human being as a physical being, then you've got to understand that the force of entropy and the force of deterioration, yes, that's correct. So there's a certain growth and there's a deterioration. As soon as the growth stops, the deterioration starts. Growth stops at around 20, 21, I suppose, in total. And then deterioration starts. That's if you just look at him as a physical human being. But the human being has the ability to reverse that whole process. He can't reverse it on his body. To a degree, he can slow it down on his body. He can't reverse, but in the totality of what makes up the human being, there he can just grow and develop and become more and more dynamic. As we see Gedolim and Tzaddikim do, they become more and more dynamic as they get older. Actual dynamicism. As their bodies are getting weaker, the total personality is getting stronger. And it doesn't matter that one part is getting weaker if another part is getting stronger. And that's the capacity of the human being, to dominate the negative, to dominate the downward pull, to totally replace it with an upward drive, and that way to cancel out the work of the sultan. So now the sultan, last week he was a bit of a Kabbalistic sort of, well, I suppose before we even started with him last week, he was this mysterious little devilish imp, the sultan, always blamed for everything. Last week we began to understand that it's a force of energy. The sultan is a force of energy, it's a spiritual force which was created in the world for certain reasons. So he lost a bit of his glamour. Now he loses his glamour totally. Because all he is that force of entropy, that physical force of deterioration built in, programmed into the creation, which the human being can master and dominate. And that's what Hashem means when he says to the sultan, have you looked at Eiv? Eiv isn't one of those, isn't part of your world. Your whole principle that anything material must deteriorate. Your whole principle that anything material must be subject to the forces of degeneracy. That's not so in the case of Eiv. He's Tom Vayosha. Now these words are all, they're all terms of ascendancy. They go against human nature. I don't know how psychologists explain the giving of charity. I suppose I do know how they explain the giving of charity. How do they explain it? Got a guilty conscience, so you give it to ease your guilty conscience. It's done just to make yourself feel better. They reduce everything to self-interest. Because they have no means of explaining anything other than self-interest. There isn't such a concept as anything other than self-interest. And so they reduce every religion. Why are people religious? They need it as a crutch. They've got this, they've got guilt feelings, or their parents. It's an old cultural thing that they inherited from their, whatever it is. All sorts of reasons to minimize anything great that a human being does and to bring it down to its lowest level of self-interest. He doesn't to take money out of his pocket and give it to somebody else, somebody he'll never see again, when he's not feeling guilty. When he's not feeling, well, he's not doing it because he's got a guilty conscience. What is it that makes a person do that? What is it that makes a person send unsolicited charity? Happens. Unsolicited charity. What is it that makes him want to do that? That's not self-interest. When a person is straight in business, that's against the whole principle of business. When a person sacrifices a deal because it's not straight, he'll never get caught out. It suits everybody to do it. The buyer wants it, the seller wants it, everybody wants to do it. There's no question of being able to be caught out. Everybody can make money on it. The problem is it's not straight. Eiv wouldn't do it. No matter who was in favor of it, Eiv wouldn't do it. He's Tom Vayosha. That's ascendancy, that's against the forces of gravity. The forces of gravity would pull you into such a situation. And Eiv is driven by forces that blow him out of the orbit of this gravitational pool, where self-interest just doesn't come into it at all. He's Yore Elohim, he's God-fearing. What makes a person be God-fearing? What makes a person motivate his life on the basis of fear of God, where he's never seen God, where he has no proof that there's a God altogether? What makes a person do that? And most important of all, Sor Miro, he doesn't do evil, which is an even higher level in many ways. As we've sometimes discussed, that when the convert came to see Hillel, you'll remember, came to see Shammai first and said, "I'll convert provided you teach me all the Torah while I stand on one leg." And Shammai said, "Don't be silly," and threw him out. And then he went to Hillel, and Hillel said, "Sure, I can teach you the entire Torah while you stand on one leg. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself." And people often ask, why does Hillel take the positive commandment of love your neighbor and yourself and twist it around into a negative commandment? Surely the higher level is the beauty of the positive stated in Be'ahavtel Re'acha Kamoicha. Why does he turn it inside out? And I've explained before that the reason is because it is harder not to do wrong than to do good. To do something good, you get recognition for it. To do something good, you get a certain satisfaction. Not to do harm, nobody even knows that you could have done the harm. Nobody even knows what battles were going on inside you. You just withheld yourself from doing something wrong. You get no positive feedback for it. You get no thank you for it. You get no recognition for it. What motivates a person not to do wrong? It's an interesting question. What motivates a person not to do wrong? There is such a thing as Yiras Elokim. It's just a belief that it's not the right thing to do. It's just as wrong. And people are bound by that too. I've just come from a symposium, a conference on economic crime, and they were battling there to figure out what is it that why do some people commit it and why don't others commit it, and what are the inhibiting factors? And the whole conference was on stronger detection techniques and stronger punish and more severe punishments and quicker bringing people to court quicker, more quickly. And improving the police system and improving the justice system and improving... And they just weren't getting to grips with it. But at the end of the day, there is such a thing as a human conscience too. And we need to work out why that human conscience has broken down. Why it isn't functioning. Why people are willing to commit these crimes. And they accepted it, they understood it, because they couldn't find any other solutions. They were grappling with it. There is such a thing as Yore Elokim. And according to most views, Eov was not Jewish, by the way. According to most views in Chazal, Eov was not Jewish. And that's irrespective of last week, whether we're going to regard this as a book of fiction or a book of fact. Even if it's a book of fiction, then we're saying this book written by Moshe Rabbeinu is about a man called Eov who was not Jewish. So this concept of Tam, Ve'yosho, Yirei Elokim has nothing to do with being Jewish. This has to do with being moral. This is the ultimate of morality. Where the man is straight, he's complete, he's God-fearing, and he doesn't do wrong. Not for fear of detection. He doesn't do wrong because it's wrong. That's it. We'll understand in a moment what really motivates him not to do wrong. Vayan ha-soton es Hashem vayomer. But the soton's quite clever, and he doesn't just take this lying down. He's not prepared to accept that the human being is capable of overcoming his forces. And that's really the interplay that's taking place. Hashem is saying, Sotan, you are here, you are an absence of spirituality. You are not really a force within yourself. You are just the absence of spirituality. Like, I don't know if there's a similar concept in the scientific world, that matter is just the absence of something. There isn't such a thing, is there? Isn't such a thing. But the black hole, there's a strong force of gravity there, isn't there? What's a black hole? Strong force of gravity, is there any matter there? In a black hole. There is condensed matter down there in the middle of it. I don't know if there's a concept, but what Hashem is saying to the Sotan, you are not the force of degeneration. You are not the force of matter. Matter is what happens when you remove spirituality. We touched on that last week already. That if you remove the ingredient of eternity from a body of energy, that energy turns into matter. There is an ingredient in spirituality which, if you remove, call it the godliness of it, call it the eternity of it, whatever you want to do, if you reduce the amount of godliness in a spiritual force, it turns into matter. So Hashem is saying to the Sultan, you're not really one of us up here. You're not a force on your own. You're merely the absence of spiritual forces. And the proof of it is Eev. In Eev there's nothing of you. In Eev there's no force of deterioration. In Eev there's no force of degeneracy. He is able to overcome you simply by displacing you with spirituality. And if spirituality is introduced, then all the matter and the forces of matter are displaced. No, says the Sultan, I don't accept that. I am a force on my own, and Eev is no exception to the rule. Hachinom yore Eev Elohim. Do you think that there's just for nothing Hashem Eev fears God? The Sultan is a psychologist. Notice, I did not say psychologists are Satans. I said the Sultan is a psychologist. I'm complimenting the Sultan. I'm not insulting the psychologist. Now do you understand why I don't want any tape recorders here? Except one, in case the psychologist will come along and say, you said that the psychologists are Sultans. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Sultan is a psychologist. And he says, man doesn't do anything that isn't for self-interest. That's my belief. That's where the Sultan starts from. And what about Eev? Halo ato sachto vado, you protect him, v'ad beso, and his family, v'ad kol ha'shilo, and everything that he's got, misoviv, you provide a protection for him. Ma'ase yodov berachto, you've blessed his work. U'mikneo poratz bo'oretz, and his cattle have blossomed all over the earth. And that's why he fears you. He knows what tide his bread is battered on, that's all. He's afraid that if he stops fearing you, he might lose his assets. So who does he really love? Does Eov love God, or does Eov love his cattle? Does Eov love God, or does Eov love his money? When Eov doesn't do wrong, is he doing it because he loves you, or is it because he's afraid of loss? When Eov does a mitzvah, is it because he loves you, or because he's afraid of loss? That's not spirituality, says the Sultan. That is materialism. That's the greatest level of materialism. There is no materialism greater than that. When a man even subjects all his religiousness to materialism. If a person is a materialist and is not religion, that's bad enough. But if a person is a materialist and he is religious, that means his religion is only in order to preserve his materials, his material things. The only reason I do it is because I'm afraid if I don't, God will get angry. And when God gets angry, I know what he does. He's mean. He starts taking things away from me and I'll lose all my toys and I don't want that. So God wants me to put on tefillin, I'll put on tefillin. God wants me to keep Shabbos, I'll keep Shabbos. Whatever he wants, I'll do. I'll keep the man happy. Just he must leave my money alone. That's what the Sultan says. That's man. People don't do things for any reason outside of self-interest. And if Eev is serving you with such love and such dedication, it's because of his fear of losing your protection. That's like people who love the mafia and who pay the mafia and who worship the mafia. Why do they do it? Because they really love the mafia. They know what happens if they stop loving the mafia. That's all. So they love the mafia. That's all that it is. And so the Sultan is accusing Eov of relating to God like a godfather instead of like a god. And he's worshipping him and he's treating him well and he's keeping all his mitzvahs. Why? Out of fear. That's all. And that's materialism. That's not spirituality, says the Sultan. And you just try sending out your hand and touch everything that he's got. To the point where he's got nothing to lose by dropping you, God. That's where you've got to get to. If he's got anything to lose by dropping you, you'll never know whether he loves you or he loves his last piece of property. There's only one way you can test it, and that is he must have nothing to lose by dropping you. Which means you've got to deprive him of everything he values. Everything. And then let's see how he relates to you. If he still loves you, then I will acknowledge that he loves you out of love of you, out of a spiritual love and not out of a love for material things. And therefore, if you take it all away, you see him, whether he won't turn against you and curse you. You see. Vayomer Hashem el Hasotan, Hashem says to the Sotan, Hinechel Hashem lo biyodecho, you can have everything that is his, rak elov al tishlach yodecho, but don't kill him. Because after all, he's the object of our experiment. We don't want to lose the object of our experiment. So you look after him, but everything else you can take away. Vayetze Hasotan meim pnei Hashem, and the Sultan went away from being in the presence of Hashem's face. And then let's just go on to get the story clear. It was on a certain day that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine, as we've learned they used to do from time to time. They were all gathered, a very happy and wonderful family, in the house of their brother the Bechor. And the messenger came to Eiv and he said, terrible thing happened. The flock were busy plowing, the cattle were plowing, and the flock was feeding. And the army of Shavo attacked a lot of bandits, and they took all the animals. And the children, all the shepherds were all smitten, they were killed. I was the only one who was saved. I could come and tell you there are no more cattle, all the cattle are gone, all the sheep are gone. He was still talking, and another one comes panting, running. A heavenly fire fell from the sky, and where I was looking after the cattle and the sheep, they got destroyed by this heavenly fire, and I'm the only one who escaped. I've come to tell you. He was still talking, and another one turns up. Kastim, the Kastim established three attacking heads. And they came and took the camels. They killed the shepherds. I'm the only one left. I came to tell you. This one was still talking. And another one came and said, as you know, your sons and daughters were gathered together drinking and drinking wine and eating in the house of their brother, the Bechor, the eldest. And an unbelievable wind came from the other side of the desert. And it happened to hit the foundation stones of the house. And the house fell on them and they died. I'm the only living soul that escaped from that house to come and tell you the terrible news. So the Sultan has started his work very, very quickly. There is a Midrash that says the following. Omar Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan said, Godol ha-ne'emar be-Iyov, Yosef mimash ne'emar be-Avrom. The way Iyov described is even greater than the way Avrom was described. The Ilu be-Avrom k'siv, because in the case of Avrom it says, Ki ato yodati ki yorei elokim ato, I know that you're a God-fearing man. And in the case of Eiv, it says, Tam v'yosho yorei elokim v'sol mira. A whole long description, not just a God-fearing man, but perfect, straight, God-fearing, and not doing any evil. My sar mira, what does it mean? That in addition to being God-fearing, he moved away from evil. Omar Rava Bar Shmuel said, Rava Bar Shmuel, Eiv vasron b'memoyna hoyo. Eiv used to give away his money. He used to forgo his money. Forgo what was rightfully his. Minhago shel olam, it was normal in his time, that chatzi pruto, in those days, the smallest coin was worth something. Not like in South Africa where a cent is worthless. Do they still make cents? Can you? They still make, it is still a cent, isn't it? But in their days, the smallest coin, a pruto, had some value. A half a pruto had value, but there was no such coin as a half a pruto. So you could hire a worker sometimes for half a pruto. But there wasn't a coin, so what would you do? So what you would do is you would say, look, the work is only worth half a pruto, there isn't a coin, we'll go to the shop, we'll buy groceries with a pruto, and you'll take half and I'll take half. That's the way they used to do it. But Eiv didn't used to do that. The minag was chatzi pruto lechenvoni. If there was half a pruto owing to somebody, they would go to the shop and they would split. The Eiv midenapshe koyohiv, but Eiv used to just forgo it and say, don't worry about it, keep it. You might say, well, that's nothing, it's only half a pruta, and Eiv was a rich man, but if you do that often enough, the half prutas actually mount up. Every time there was a half a pruta of change owing to him, Eiv said, forget it, it's okay, you keep it. And in that he was greater than Avrom. And we need to understand that. What does it mean that in that he was greater than Avrom, and why was that so great? Now, I told you on Saturday night about a strange medrash, where the medrash says, when the Satan was attacking Eiv in front of God, this piece of Tanakh that we've just learned, and he was saying to God, you've given him money and children, and you've taken care of him, Achinom Yorei Yev Elokim V'ulom Shnach Lo Yodcho. Do you think he fears you for nothing? It's because he loves his property. Take the property away and he'll stop fearing you. Omar Le HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ma Ato Roitze, Anius or Yisurin? He says to Yev, what do you prefer? I've got to now apply the pressure on you. Do you want me to apply the pressure by means of poverty or by the means of terrible suffering? And Yev answers and says, Ribbono Ilom Bekabel Ani Alai Kol Yisurim Shabo Ilom V'lo Anius. I'm willing to accept any and all the suffering that there is in the world, but not poverty. And I explained on Saturday night in great detail what that means, why Eeyore valued his wealth more than anything else. And the result of that decision that Eeyore made was the death of his entire family and the loss of his cattle and so on, although he was still left with money. We're not told that he lost his gold coin, so he was still left with money and certain investments, but he lost his cattle, he lost everything that lived. All his cattle, all his camels, all his sheep, all his children, and their families, there was nothing left of that. And that was the result of this decision. And I explained on Saturday night that money is a spiritual concept, not a material concept, and it is the means that God created to enable the human being to discharge his indebtedness. If it weren't for the ability to transact business, people would not have the facility to discharge indebtedness. And that would mean that every time you did a chesed for me, I would remain eternally indebted to you. And I explained to you on Saturday night, and there is a tape available for that, so those of you who weren't on Saturday night, I don't want to go through it all again. I suggest that you order the tape, because it's a very, very important concept. If you are not able to discharge your indebtedness, you're left feeling indebted. And there is no humiliation to the noble soul greater than the humiliation of being indebted. The ignoble soul, is that the opposite of noble? Simon, you're good with the opposite. Ignoble. The ignoble soul doesn't mind being indebted. He quite enjoys it. For the noble soul, for the refined person, there is no humiliation greater than the humiliation of indebtedness. Nothing greater than that. Nothing worse. And we learned on Saturday night that there is no suffering that is worse than humiliation. That again, the noble soul finds humiliation the most terrible suffering of all, because when one is humiliated, it's your spirit that's attacked. When you suffer physical pain, no matter how hard the physical pain is, I always try and remember this concept and this medrash when I'm sitting at the dentist. It doesn't help much. But one has to try. No matter how hard it is, the pain is just physical. That's all. They're attacking your body. That's all it is. They're not attacking your being. They're not attacking your soul. They're not attacking your dignity. Dentist drilling away and drilling away and drilling away, but he hasn't touched your dignity. On the contrary, he's talking to you very nicely and very respectfully. Your dignity is intact. When a person humiliates you, it's your dignity that's attacked. And that's far, far more serious and more painful for the noble soul. Okay, sometimes people feel disappointed in themselves that they take humiliation so badly. Have you come across that? I'm sure we've all felt that. Oh, I shouldn't get so upset about it. You should. A person who doesn't feel bad upon humiliation is not a noble soul. It mustn't get you into depression. You've got to know how to handle it and pull yourself out of it. But the fact that you feel very, very pained when you're humiliated, that's a sign of sensitivity. A person who doesn't feel that, he's got a thick skin. I was talking to the Attorney General having a talk, and he was telling me how they go for him and he's the big bad boy and everything that happens, he's the big bad boy. And I said to him, I said, but it looks to me like you've got a skin thick enough to handle that. Oh yes, he said, I've got such a thick skin, I can handle anything like that. He thought I was complimenting him. Okay? He sees it as a compliment. I'm not affected by that, I'm big and strong, you can't humiliate me, I'm an Attorney General. You see now why I don't want any tapes? I wouldn't be able to tell you these things. If the tape was going, I wouldn't be able to tell you these things. It's much nicer without a tape. But I wasn't saying it really as a compliment, because a noble soul should find it difficult to handle humiliation. That's a spiritual attack. When you're being humiliated, it's your spirit that's being attacked. And that's much more painful than when your body is being attacked. And I discussed on Saturday night how we prefer comfort over dignity. And a noble soul would suffer any discomfort, any time, rather than indignity. That's the difference. And Eev was a noble soul. And so he was prepared to choose any suffering, but not to lose the ability to discharge his indebtedness. Because if he couldn't discharge his indebtedness, he would suffer indignity. And that he wasn't prepared to suffer. Anything else but not indignity. And so he chooses everything else he does, but not poverty. But I want to take that concept one step further this evening. And that is, if the greatest humiliation is indignity, and if the greatest pain is indignity, and if the greatest indignity is being indebted, and if on the other side of the scale, the greatest dignity then is being needed. We touched on that on Saturday night. The greatest dignity then is being needed. If the greatest indignity is needing, being unable to discharge indebtedness, and the greatest dignity is when people need you. As a matter of interest, how many people in this room would swap places with President de Klerk? Hands up. Not one. If you had the chance, nice big salary, you can live in that nice fancy house, drive around in lovely cars, and yeah, it'd be nice, you could go and watch when the cricket's taking place, you get a nice place to sit if you've got the time. Nobody, not one. So why does he do it? Why is he Meshuggah? Why does he do it? Do we need a Meshuggah for a president? Who's right? Is he normal or are we normal? We're just scared. We're the scaredy babies. Now, what it is really, he's doing it because there is something attractive about that job. What is it? He's needed. That's the only thing that's attractive. It's an awful job, but he's needed. What is a better job? His job or the job of your maid at home? What's a better job? The job of the maid at home. It's not as well paid a job, but in terms of menuchas nefesh, of being able to sleep at night and being able to just run an ordinary sort of a life, it's better. There's one big difference. Nobody would choose the job of the maid. If I gave you that choice, if I said, look, you can be a domestic in somebody's house or you can be state president, then you'll reluctantly choose state president probably. But why is that? What is the difference? Because of the degree to which the person is needed. There is a tremendous dignity in being needed. There's more dignity in being very needed, and there's even more dignity in being very needed by many people. Some people call it power, some people, all sorts of different names for it, but it's a spiritual concept, it's not a physical thing. Just see that you mark that tape not for distribution. Some people develop egos as a result of that. That's a different discussion which we won't go into now. There'll be an opportunity later on, another time to come to that. But you don't have to get onto egos. There is something spiritual about the need to feel needed. Everybody needs to feel needed. Husbands need to feel needed. Wives need to feel needed. Parents need to feel needed. Children need to feel needed. Bosses need to feel needed. Workers need to feel needed. Everybody needs to feel needed. And the more needed they feel, the more dignity there is to their lives. Being needed is the opposite of needing. Being needed is the ultimate of dignity, and needing, being unable to discharge your indebtedness, is the ultimate of humiliation. Taking that concept a little bit further, what should I do if I'm in business and I know that the bank gives prime rates to its best customers? That's the lowest rate it gives. What should I do when I go to the bank to negotiate a rate? What should I say? Well, I have a few choices. I can just try my luck. I can say, how about giving me a little bit less than prime? It's true, you give your best customers prime, your best clients you give prime, but you have much less to lose. If I go in, you're not going to lose as much as if they go in, so it's a smaller risk. So maybe you can give me a little bit less than prime. Or, but at most, probably what I'm likely to do is say, give me prime also. But what I really should do is, I should say to them, I would like you to give me a little bit, a slightly higher rate than you give to others. Just a little bit higher. Why? Because then I become an important customer to them, don't I? It pays them to serve me. It doesn't pay them to serve me if they're giving me a discounted rate. So it's actually, if I want better service, I should offer to pay a little bit more than the market rate. Just a little bit. Because the extra service I should get, if the economy operates correctly, and if people were operating correctly, should be worth that little bit extra. If I run a supermarket and I'm going to get goods from my suppliers, I should not squeeze them for the lowest possible price. I should be willing to pay them a little more than that, so that they've got something to lose if they lose me as a client, as a customer. There must be something in it for them. If there's going to be indebtedness, let it be the other way around. Let them be indebted to me rather than me being indebted to them. The noble soul prefers people to be indebted to him rather than to have him to be indebted to others. And therefore he will pay that little extra. Not only will he use his money to discharge his obligations, but he will use his money to create new obligations. That's a different thing. I will rather pay a little bit more so that you should feel obligated, rather than to squeeze the last cent out of you and you feel no obligation at all. You feel you've been taken advantage of. You feel you've been exploited. I would rather pay my workers a little bit more than they could get elsewhere and let them feel an indebtedness to me than squeeze them for a wage that's a little bit less than they would get anywhere. And I'm the one who has to feel indebted. So if one operates with this nobility, if one operates with this kind of spirituality, you want to give that little bit extra. That's the meaning of this medrash. And we see how it ties up two completely different medrashim and how they tie up in an integrated understanding of the personality of Eve. That if there was a half a cent owing, he wouldn't go to the shop and go and split the difference and give it to them. That's discharging your obligation and you're left equal. He took the opportunity to say, keep the extra half cent. Keep the half a coin. It's okay. You'd rather be indebted to me. That's the way Eve operated. That's what it means, Sar Merah. That he moved himself away from any form of evil. Evil is being indebted. Discharging your debt, so you're not indebted. But he was Sar Merah. He went even further than that. He made the other person indebted. That was Eve. He sounds a real prig. Well, Sultan seems to agree with you. Really? No shame. I don't think so. I don't think he sounds so bad. He just makes you feel a little uncomfortable. That's why you're attacking him so much. To make it... No, because you see, that is a Christian concept, and it's a very fine Christian concept, but it's not a Jewish concept. The Jewish concept is that if you... You're Jewish, aren't you? The Jewish concept is that if I give your child a sweet, I should come and tell you that I did so. Why? Because as a result of that, what are you going to do? You might say, thank you. Next time you hear that I'm in a bit of trouble, you might feel a desire to help me out. That's the way human relations are established. So whether it's priggish or it's not priggish, without that, there are no relationships. If people don't feel indebted, there is no flow of relationship. And so if each person tries to make the other one feel indebted, the result of that is everybody's trying to make the other one feel indebted, and the result of that is that we are constantly doing chesed to one another. If you're satisfied with doing it in such a way that nobody even notices, and you think that you're a great tzaddik, that you're very righteous because you did this kindness in a way. We're not talking about charity, by the way. Charity should be done anonymously if possible. We're not talking about charity, we're talking about kindness. If kindness is done anonymously, you don't afford the other person the opportunity to reciprocate. And that's terribly cruel. You have to give the other person the opportunity to reciprocate. Otherwise, you're denying him a fundamental freedom. Nobody has to feel... So well, your way... Your way is much worse, because do you realize what your way is? You do me a favor, you help me out, you don't tell me. So for the rest of your life, you know that I owe you one and I don't even know it. But that is how it is, isn't that so? If I've helped you out and you haven't had the opportunity to reciprocate, there's something inside me that feels very nice. Isn't that so? Very nice. Yeah, I made a whole dinner for you and I dropped it on your doorstep and you didn't even know it was me.
Same way as people collect this, what? Why? Because they think they're nearer to God. Is that a reason for collecting?
I don't know anybody who collects mitzvahs for that reason. No, don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything. So here we have our friend Eev, who in a situation where the choice is either I'm going to be indebted to you, or we're going to be quits, or rather let's just forget it, you keep the change and let's rather be that way around. That's the way that he chooses. That's the Saramira, and in that he exceeded even the level of Avraham Avinu. What I want to just discuss as the last thing this evening is this medrash that we did, and we sort of glossed over it quite quickly, over this aspect of it, on both on Saturday night and tonight. God says to Eev, what would you rather, poverty or suffering? And Eev chooses suffering. The rest of the book doesn't make any sense then, because the rest of the book is Eev searching as to why God's doing this to him. And if God already had this discussion with him, what's the rest of the book about? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Where did this discussion take place? It's not recorded, and it seems absurd in the context of everything that follows. I'll answer it Kabbalistically for the sake of Simon, and I'll answer it psychologically for the rest of us. The Kabbalistic answer is given by the Tiferet Tzion, and he says, this was a conversation that took place at night. At night when we go to sleep, if we're tzaddikim, it doesn't happen to all of us, but if we're tzaddikim and we go to sleep, our soul goes up to heaven, and a communication takes place between God and our neshama. And when it comes back the next morning, we're not even aware of what's happened. That's one of the tragedies of sleep. That sometimes great things happen to our souls while we're asleep and we don't even know it. The bigger tragedy probably is that most people are asleep during most of their life. And great things are happening to them all the time and they don't even know it. But what can you do? And this conversation that Tiferet Tzion says took place at night between God and Eev's neshama. Now we need to understand that Kabbalistic statement, and its ramifications are vast, because that means, and it's a total reaffirmation of my whole shiur on Saturday night. Who made the choice to take the money rather than the box? Who was it who made the choice that I'd rather keep my wealth and give me any other form of suffering, but don't touch my wealth? Who made that choice? Eev's soul, Eev's neshama made that choice. It's the ultimate of kedusha, that's the highest level of sanctity. There was no physical element in that choice. There was no matter in that choice. There was no materialism in that choice. There was no ambition in that choice. It was his soul that made that choice. It was a purely spiritual choice. And that reaffirms what I was saying on Saturday night, that the ability to transact business is a spiritual ability, not a physical ability. Animals can't transact business. It's not part of the physical world. It's something that is uniquely human. Animals can't trade with each other. Animals cannot reciprocate. Animals can do chesed to one another. They can help one another. You'll see it sometimes. Watch animals, go to the game reserve and you'll watch animals helping each other. But you'll never see an animal say thank you. You'll never see an animal reciprocate. You'll never hear an animal say, gee, that was great, thanks. Never. Reciprocity, trading, paying is something very human and very spiritual. What happens when we go to a shop? What gives us our joy? The object we've bought, or writing the check? Most of us, we get the joy out of the object we got, and if we could get it without writing the check, that would be best of all. But we can't, so with tears down our eyes, we write the check. That's how most of us are, because we're not noble souls. The noble soul is the other way around. I'm sorry I have to ask you for this object. It bothers me that I have to come to you for something. I'm very appreciative that you can supply it to me. But I'm most appreciative of all that God has blessed me with the ability to pay for it. And I write this check in absolute joy, in the knowledge that I have discharged my indebtedness and thus retained my dignity. The greatest joy is paying for something. Greatest joy. That's how one's supposed to see. See the difference between a miser and a non-miserly person, and why that's a spiritual concept? The miser, the person, doesn't like to let go of money. And the spiritual person enjoys paying. It's a wonderful feeling. I can discharge my indebtedness. The miser will call in the doctor and will start negotiating. How much? What price can he do it for him? And what? Or he'll go to the shop and just to get it at a lower price. The physical person, the material person, the spiritual person says, "What is your price? I'll decide what doctor I want to go to, And price might come into it. I'll decide what shop I want to buy. I'm going to argue with you. Tell me what it is. It is my pleasure to pay you. It makes me feel good. Tremendous sense of dignity that I have to be able to pay you. And I pray to God, I'm willing, as Eve would say, to sacrifice anything and everything, including my family, my health. I would sacrifice anything, says Eve, just to retain the ability to pay for the goods and the services I need. Not to have that indignity. That's how a Jew sees things. That's a spiritual way of seeing things. And that is the level that Eve gets to. And that choice is not a choice that when he chooses the money rather than the physical health, that's a choice that is made by his neshama. And he is even unaware that it's taking place. It's a subconscious choice. Had God actually asked him physically, maybe he wouldn't have been able to give that answer. Just as we probably wouldn't. Which one of us would say, I'm prepared to give everything, including my family, just don't touch my wealth? We're not on that level. We think that our family relationships are spiritual, and our ability to have money to discharge our indebtedness is material. That's how we're trained to think. But it's the other way around. Animals do have family relationships. Animals do enjoy those relationships. That's something physical. We are more advanced than animals. True. We are more subtle, more developed than animals in our ability to understand and to handle a family and to enjoy a family. But trading is something that animals don't have at all. That is uniquely human because it's totally spiritual. And maybe had Eve been asked the question blatantly by Hashem, maybe he too would not have been able to bring himself to say, take my family, take my sons, take everything, just leave me my money. But when Hashem puts the question to his soul, to his pure spirit, and says, Neshama of Eve, what is more precious to you? The comfort of your security in your family and in your health, or the dignity of being able to discharge your indebtedness? Answer honestly, soul. The soul answers, the dignity of being able to discharge my indebtedness is more precious. And that's what happens. And then the sultan goes under God's instructions and deprives him of everything that is a source of comfort to him. Everything that is a source of comfort, but doesn't touch his dignity. That he leaves him. And so Eve loses all his comfort and retains his dignity. And this is going to be the test that the sultan is going to subject Eve to, and God is going to subject Eve to examine whether Eve is attached to his material wealth, or whether Eve is attached to it as a spiritual concept, whether Eve is attached to God rather than to his wealth. We'll discuss in this session next week why this test was necessary. Surely God knew the outcome. Why is God going to put him through all this? When the sultan comes along and says, don't you know, this is, Eve is such and such a man, and you try and do this and he'll curse you. God knows the truth. God can see the future. Why does God have to go through the whole charade and subject poor old Eve to all this terrible suffering if God really knows what the outcome will be? That in Yitzhak Hashem we'll deal with next week before we go any further.